Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of June 25th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's begin once again in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for this evening. We thank you for this beautiful day in which you've given us, a day in which you've called us to serve you once more. And Lord, as we look to your word, your scriptures tonight, we learn how to serve you well. Lord, our desire is that we would be a church that serves you well. It builds this work of the ministry on imperishable things rather than the perishable worldly principles and methodologies that'll be burned away in the day in which you will come and test the integrity of our work. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, yet again tonight, we're going to more or less finish our thought that we have begun over the last couple of weeks in this little section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we'll do that just now as we go on break, just to remind you for the summer, this will be our last evening service before we come back together in September, and I trust you look forward to that with anticipation. We'll still be here over the next several weeks, of course, but we'll be dressed down a little bit and working and laboring and doing the various activities and miscellaneous preparatory responsibilities that we have in anticipation of our vacation Bible school and certain building needs that we have as well with Rock Solid Academy's lease now secure and all those kinds of things. So we do hope to see you continue coming on Sunday nights. And then, of course, in August, as well as the last Sunday in July, we'll be hosting you, and we encourage you to sign up at the Welcome Center too for our backyard barbecues. We look forward to that time of fellowship as well. But we've been slowly working through this very instructive letter. And truth be told, that's just the way I like it. I don't like moving too fast. I don't like feeling particularly pressured. I plan on being here as long as the Lord allows me to do so. And I trust that I'll be here then a while. And so we have a number of years that we can continue working through this letter as well as Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, over the course of time. So we aren't in a hurry, and there is so much helpful and applicable instruction as we look at this church in Corinth, torn by divisions and factions. And in that way, we can see how easily the principles that are here, the things that we learn about the nature of their factions and divisions, are so easily applicable in the life of our church and our life of any church. They're torn by divisions, splits, and quarrels, full of discontent members of the body, sinning members of the body, infantile members of the body that are acting like spiritual babies, though they thought of themselves as spiritual and built up, strong, but they are in fact unspiritual, worldly, and arrogant. They had integrated all these philosophies and methodologies, these church growth tactics of the world, believing that they could really use any method at all that they wanted, and kept the right message, even though they changed the method, and that ultimately resulted in a man-centered philosophy of ministry. And hence Paul's instruction. You cannot compromise the method without seriously compromising the message. Something isn't going to match up, and your actions speak louder than words. Your congregation learns from your methods. And then the seeker-sensitive church growth culture, the message that is communicated inadvertently is that the church exists for you. The congregation gathers, and it gathers for me. It's all about me. It's about my preferences, my expectations. It's ultimately about me. And all of a sudden, when I get to the point where this program or that program doesn't serve me well or meet my expectations or isn't the way that I like it or I can't serve in the way that I want to serve, I'll go somewhere else that I can. I'll go find another church with another program that meets my particular needs. I have no perspective on the one who we worship. I'm not consumed with the efficacies of His glory. I'm not concerned about the unity that we have in Christ. I'm not concerned or compelled by the priority to equip the other saints in this body. These individuals would have a consumer-driven mentality that's self-focused and selfish rather than intent on ministering to others with worshipful hearts. That is Paul's exact words. They are self-focused and selfish. They are worldly and fleshly. So all these subcultures of customized experiences swell the church in an idolatrous culture that is obsessed with having it my way. They swell, they inflate, but they are like a boat floating loose on the sea without a mast and without an anchor and without a rudder. It's just a huge structure that looks swell but is utterly useless for any good purpose. It's carried only by the current of the sea. It's tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. It's only a matter of time before that ship will run aground and be broken apart by the beating waves. And the Corinthians, they wanted so badly to look like the culture, to have cultural approval, to the widely accepted wisdom of the world, to integrate man-centered philosophies with the Bible, to give themselves some kind of vain sense of credibility in the eyes of a wicked culture. They wanted to look cool, they wanted to look hip, they wanted to look entrepreneurial. They wanted to be respected by the world. And they were willing to do anything just to get an audience, to get noticed, to get attention. And they hid behind the ludicrous assumption that the ends always justify the means. Well, what we're going to see tonight is that Paul makes it very, very clear that the ends do not justify the means. You were presumptuous to think that your man-centered church growth tactics actually have a good end. They don't have a good end. They have a harmful end. There's no reason to assume they have a good end at all. There's proof here against it. It is not through an engineered and craftily calculated message of the gospel that we are more inclined to respond to the gospel, but it is through the use of God's ordained means or the foolishness of the message preached that souls are saved. And so as we look at this chapter now, let me remind you how the Corinthians had idolatrized these personalities that had spawned jealousy and strife by reading for you, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to continue on with Paul's thought through the end of verse 17. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants, as to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Now, listen very closely as Paul objects to their factious following of these individual men who are leading this church in Corinth and have led the church in Corinth in various capacities over time, with different gifts, different skills to bless this church. Paul's objection is not that this church is following men. That's not his problem. That would be ridiculous. In fact, Paul actually encourages people of God to model themselves after proven men of God. In fact, so does our Lord. That is the essence of discipleship. Seeking to model yourselves after tested and approved men of the faith is a noble thing. To want to be like David, a man after God's own heart. To want to be like Abraham, a man marked by belief. Or perhaps even his wife Sarah, a woman of the most exemplary faith in Scripture. A submissive wife. To want to be like Peter, full of fiery zeal for the gospel. To want to be like Paul, the defender of the faith. There isn't anything wrong with any of that. If you would pay attention, any attention at all to this passage, you would understand that it couldn't possibly be what Paul is talking about, because one of the factious groups here is claiming, also remember, to be following after Christ. Paul isn't pitting themselves over against Christ. He's not setting a dichotomy between following after the man of God and following after Christ. To follow after a man of God is to follow after Christ. In fact, Paul, if you look very carefully at verse 4, he says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' he doesn't say, 'Are you not following after mere men?' Or he doesn't say, 'Are we not mere men?' Though they are. He says, 'Are you not mere men?'" Why does he say that? Well, because it was in the value that they placed on personalities and preferential disputable matters that these worldly characteristics that they subscribed to these men. These men, they had lost their theology. They had lost their gospel intent in following them. That wasn't what was important to them. So much as worldly characteristics they saw as valuable in them. And because they valued them for those purposes, they proved themselves to be acting like mere men. That is to say, men without the Spirit of God, who don't care about these men's character, who don't care that these men are exemplary servants of Christ. There is even this factious group that claims to be following after Christ. And Paul calls that sinful. He calls it sinful. He identifies them as a sinfully factious group along with the rest who are following along after Paul, Apollos, and Peter in chapter 1. These Christ-only groups who deny the fact that God has actually gifted the church with particularly gifted human men to teach, to instruct, to preach, to lead, and to build His church, and those men are worthy of following after. This is not as if Paul is rebuking them for loyalty per se. In fact, Paul spoke very highly of those who were loyal to him repeatedly throughout his epistles. And he condemned those who were disloyal, those who deserted him, those who treated him with contempt. And conversely, he honors Timothy and Titus, his disciples, who are loyal to him. So it's not that that's the issue. There has to be something else that's going on here. There's got to be something else at play. And again, the reason the Corinthians were wrong in following after these men is because they were following after them because they admired these fleshly appealing characteristics in them. They followed Christ in the same sense that the crowds followed after Christ. They followed after Christ in a sinful way. They were wooed by His authority, by His power, by His miracles. And likewise, they followed after Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Peter, with unbiblical admiration. Extra-biblical values they saw in them. The same kind of things that the world valued. What can these men give me? Not how can I serve Christ? They didn't want to be like them or follow after them because they had integrity, because of their character, because of their faith, or because of their doctrine. If they did, then Paul's point is very clearly that they would have unity. If they followed after these men for biblical motivations, then they would have unity in following after them. But it was the merely human characteristics of these men that the Corinthians venerated. It was because of the veneration of these human characteristics that they proved that they were not loyal to these men because of who they were in Christ, because they pointed others to Christ. And the exemplary lives of faith that they lived, which was then a loyalty that is really just an expression of a greater loyalty to the Lord, the kind of loyalty that encourages unity because they're all pointing to Christ in one gospel, one theology, and all laboring to build the same kind of church, a church that was humbled by the Scriptures, not a church that is arrogant, a church that was marked by love, not a church that is marked by self-centeredness. But they venerated human characteristics. So they became a self-centered, selfish, fleshly church. But if they followed these men faithfully, followed after them as they followed after Christ, then they would build Christ's church God's way. Not on the methods of Corinthian culture and the congregations, fleshy and fleshly self-centeredness, trying to find their emotional fix. And that's what prompts Paul to ask this silly question in verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. the cause of their dissension is absurd. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's natural. It is natural to have a special affection for servants of the church who've ministered to us in a special way. We understand that. Children who might have special affection for their parents, their father or mother who raised them to live godly lives and lived exemplary lives before them, gospel-filled, grace-filled lives. Special affection for that one who brought you to the Lord and discipled you in the years that would follow, or for an elder or for a deacon who maybe ministered to you in a special way when you were in hurt or in need or in some kind of spiritual turmoil or in sorrow. Maybe even for a certain pastor who has faithfully fed you for the course of your life. But that kind of affection, a healthy affection, can also very quickly spawn a factious loyalty, not at the fault of any of those people, but because of your fleshly self-centeredness. That kind of loyalty begins to pit servants of the church against one another. I'm not going to listen to this guy who's stuck in what he says because he's not so-and-so. Well, I'm going to favor this leader over here because he gave me food to eat and that one didn't. I don't support that elder because he didn't serve me as well as that one over there did. I'm not going to submit to him and I won't show him respect because he isn't in my ministry. The issue in Corinth is that they're pitting leaders in the church against one another because of how they did or didn't specifically minister to them, meet their felt need, whatever it was. I remember when we had to close Grace Community School, we had to deal with that very, very swiftly, this kind of attitude. The elders had been weighing this decision in the privacy of the elders' meetings for some time, understanding that it was a difficult decision. And when the hard decision finally was made to close the school, just poof. All of a sudden, you had all these angry parents all over the place. Most of them didn't go to Grace Community Church because the school was an outreach ministry. And they didn't understand what it meant to submit to your elders. And I remember the very day after this special announcement was made, the principal of the school went away on a vacation that he had planned with him and his family to go back to Iowa. And he left me to address all these angry parents on the phone all day long from his office. I never even left his office. When I got back, I told him, thanks a lot, that was a sanctifying experience. I did say that in jest, of course. We had actually cultivated one of the best friendships that I had in seminary. But you had all these people. Who do these elders think they are? And immediately, what the work they began to do was try to pit the elders who were somehow involved with the school versus the elders who weren't. Or elders who had children in the school versus the elders who didn't. The elders who seemed to be on their side or fit their scheme or fit their mentality or their manner of thinking or were involved in their ministry or would somehow serve them. We had to correct that thinking. These other elders, they're not involved in our ministry or our school as if the school belonged to them or as if the ministry belonged to them. That's the kind of factiousness Paul is talking about. Factiousness that divides men who operate for the same purpose, with the same objective, with the same heart, the same mind, the same gospel. And that's why Paul reminds them, look, we are all servants. We are all servants. We're just busboys. We're servants. Don't get bent out of shape over who's serving you. Or even who didn't. We're all being sent by the same chef. And Paul actually identifies that it is God who actually assigns different duties and responsibilities and gives different strengths and weaknesses and giftedness to His men, but all to His end, for His purposes, to build His church. But they are all just servants. They are ministers. And just recognize that God has called His ministers to serve in different roles and in different ways. The question was, did they do their work? And did they do it faithfully? And did they do it well? And they did. But they had different responsibilities and different duties and different tasks. There's certainly a lot of overlap in the work of service, obviously. There's always overlap. Using the agricultural metaphor that Paul uses in verses 6 to 7, they're all farmers. But one plants, and another waters, and who cares? The objective is not who actually did the planting and who actually did the watering. It's the growth that is incurred by God. God causes the growth. No man can do that. Man can't cause growth. Now, how do you think that should affect your philosophy of ministry? It should. Does your philosophy show that your ministry growth depends on methods of the human instrument or on God? That's the point. But the Corinthians had glamorized the kind of following that these guys had. They bickered over whose ministry was more important, and they measured them by worldly standards as well. That's what happens. In our eyes, maybe this ministry or that ministry looks more glamorous and more exciting than that ministry. Maybe they have more people. Maybe they have more money. Maybe this one's bigger than that one. Maybe one over here looks more important to you. But that's the same, again, divisive factiousness that was occurring in the church in Corinth. The important thing is that you're doing the work that God has called you to do. And that's what Paul underscores. Paul did the work that God had called him to do. Therefore, he planted faithfully. Apollos did the work that God had called him to do. Therefore, he watered faithfully. There is no other ministry that is more important than the one that God has called you to do. And discontentment with that is carnal. Dissatisfaction with that is worldly. How does God reward us? Verse 8. It doesn't matter who plants and who waters. He doesn't reward you on the basis of whether or not you were the planter or you were the water. God causes the growth. Both are needed, so both are one. No one job has any individual importance without the work of the others. To change the agricultural analogy that Paul's using just a little bit to maybe help you see what he's talking about from another angle, you've got one guy on the farm who is setting the fence posts. The other guy hanging the barbed wire. But what good is one without the other? Without them working together, either one's task is completely meaningless. It's fruitless. And even so, the fence still has no meaning until God has brought the cattle into the fold, or else the fence is still not going to have a purpose. So it's not on the basis of the importance of one job or the kind of job over against another that we are rewarded. So how were we rewarded? On the basis of results? On the basis of the things that the world is obsessed with? The appearance of success? the extent of your ministry? Paul says that God rewards on the basis of His own labor. He rewards on the basis of your labor. This isn't even their ministry. Their fellow workers who belong to God in the church in Corinth belonged to God. Paul and Apollos are workers. The church, the people of God, the Corinthians, were the field in which they work. And as the workers, whoever the leadership might be, they belong to God. And as the field, whoever the congregation might be, they belong to God. As Paul moves along in his argument, then he changes the analogy from an agricultural one to an architectural one. But he's carrying on the very same point, the same idea. Their personality-driven factions are ridiculous. Paul says, "We are God's fellow workers." That was a phrase that Paul commonly used for those who labored alongside him in the work of the ministry. But the adjective isn't pointing to the fact that they are God's co-laborers, as the King James Version translates it. We are laborers together with God. That's not the idea. This is a little bit awkward in Greek. The word order is changed, and that is because Paul is making sure that the reader understands that the emphasis is not on them. The emphasis is on God. God's. For we are fellow workers. God is the grammatical possessor of the workers, of the fellow workers, the co-laborers. So they are fellow workers, co-laborers under God. And so once again, we have the clear ownership of God. God's ownership of the workers and of the field, and now the builders and the building. So the whole church, leaders and laity alike, belongs to the Lord. So when you begin to look at your church and assess it based on the condition for what it gives to you or how it serves you, you're really asking the wrong question. What you ought to be asking is, how does this church faithfully serve the Lord? And can I serve as a co-laborer alongside it? Because they belong to God, it belongs to God, I belong to God. And it's all about God. It doesn't belong to the leaders, doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. None of this ministry is yours. Well, then if it belongs to God and not to us, then we should really take care in how it's built, and in that it would be built in the way that God has designed it to be built. Shouldn't we? God is not at all impressed by our novelty and ingenuity, as if He never gave us any blueprints by which we are supposed to build His church. Paul warned us in the strongest language he possibly can against building the church with a man-centered philosophy. In verse 16, Paul's going to identify the church as a temple, these people as a temple. And you have to remember that the modern concept of the master builder who would see a project's completion from start to finish would have been totally foreign in the first century context. A temple would take decades to build. The Herodian temple, for instance, which would be undoubtedly present on our minds, given the materials of construction which Paul describes, whether gold, silver, precious stones, wood, straw, hay. That temple took more than 80 years to complete. It started around 19 BC and was completed somewhere around 63 AD. So you'd have one builder overseeing one part of that construction project, and then another overseer who would oversee that construction project after him, build on what he built, and so on. It was the whole of the project that was important, not any singular part, not any singular builder. The builders would be assigned to any various aspect of construction, and sometimes they'd retire, sometimes they'd die, sometimes they'd move on to another project, sometimes they'd be injured. But it's the completion of the project that's in view. No one builder is building for his own interests or for his own titles and for his own sake, for his own gain, for his own purposes. And while in verses 6 to 9, God is the owner of the field, in verses 9 to 15, God sits in judgment over the integrity with which His building is built. God sits in judgment over the church which is built by His laborers. So this is the warning. This is the warning to the church in Corinth who is building God's church the wrong way. The consequences are disastrous. The question for us, the question for any church, is this church being built in accordance with God's design? And not just the whole building, but each section of each builder's work. Is everyone building this building in accordance with God's design? God judges the quality of each builder's work. Has it been built with integrity? Or has it been compromised? And that's why we have this stark warning in verse 10. Each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what is the principle that governs our philosophy? What is the blueprint for the construction of the church? On the principle that the church can only be built as souls are saved one at a time through the faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you try to build the church on anything else, by any other means, then you are not building God's building. You are building a building for someone and something else. But then we have a second warning in verses 12 to 13. Verses 12 to 13 are a recognition that there can be true churches that are bad churches. I mean, good grief, just getting the church to acknowledge that in a 21st century context, that you can actually have a bad church, would be its own victory. We have adopted this ecumenical kind of mindset that there is really no such thing as a bad church. Well, that's not what Paul says here. There are churches that can be built poorly, that will be burned away in the day of the Lord's judgment, when He comes to test the quality of our work. There will be churches that stand His test, and then there will be churches that fail. What do you think is the kind of church that will stand? There are two kinds of materials that Paul presents here. Two kinds of materials by which you can build a church, even on a sure foundation. So often we hear the rhetoric, how can you criticize such and such a church? It has to be a good church Because it is a church, will they at least preach the gospel? Well, that might be so, but that doesn't make it a good church. That only makes it a church. But to be a good church, you must build a church in accordance with God's design by the materials which He has chosen. You can build a church on a sure foundation out of imperishable things, and you can build a church on a sure foundation out of perishable things. You can build a church on a sure foundation out of imperishable things such as gold and silver and precious stones, and you can build the church based on worldly principles, worldly priorities, worldly ideologies, worldly methodologies, worldly philosophies. And sadly enough, one is going to stand after its decades of construction, and the other will not after decades of construction. And there will be nothing to show for all the labor that was poured into it and all the resources that were poured into those bad churches. Though the builders themselves are saved. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? Paul says in verse 13, each man's work will become evident. And each man really refers to those who continue to build on the foundation of the apostles. This isn't talking about apostolic succession. That would be pretty illogical, because it is obvious that you don't keep laying a foundation on top of a foundation. That's ridiculous. That's not the way that you build a building. Once the apostles laid the foundation for the church, their work was completed. There was no more need for apostleship. This is talking about the builders who'd follow them. Some as prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. But really, by implication, there's no question that we can apply Paul's thought more broadly than the way that he's using it here, since we are ultimately all servants, and there is a sense in which all of us are adding to this building, adding to the church as we all labor to make disciples. There is that reality. That's not as much the point that Paul has in view here, but that is certainly a legitimate application. But the greater warning, the major responsibility, rests on the overseers of the work. And the warning for them is that they build God's church God's way. Yet nevertheless, every Christian is a builder and will be accountable for how he builds. The fire, Paul writes, will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's not talking about the so-called carnal Christian whose lifestyle is indistinguishable from the world, but he's still saved. And in the day of judgment, he just kind of makes it out by the skin of his teeth. But nevertheless, he's saved. Again, the warning here relates to the integrity of your work. The integrity with which you do the Lord's work, adopting materials that empty the cross of its power. So again, it is possible to build the church with bad materials, with principles that are cheap. It'll erect perhaps more quickly and look more appealing, and many might even think it more helpful because it's convenient. But it's like merchandise at a dollar store. It'll prove itself to be cheap. So we hear Paul's warning, don't we? It's so easy to convince ourselves of an anything goes kind of philosophy. Anything we do in the Lord's name, God will approve. Listen, it's not like God is issuing participation awards here. And that means that there is no reward for good intentions. You might have all your rationalization for why you built this part of the wall with sticks or made that part of the roof with thatch. We hear it all the time. Well, why does my church look different? Oh, my community is different. For our church to be effective, we can't look like the church. We have to, as much as we can, fabricate our church, design our church in such a way that we are appealing and look like the world. We got to look like the culture. Our area is unchurched. So we have all our reasons, all our rationale, even with good and sincere motivations, believing that God would be pleased by the construction of His church with these materials that'll pass away, these cheap materials. We rationalize why we build with wood, hay, and straw. But aren't the hearts of men always the same? Isn't it the same gospel that always has the power to save man's souls? Isn't the community of the church always distinctively different from anything else in the world? Regardless of your community, your culture, subcultures, or target audiences, God cares about His church and how His workers build His church. It would be a great step toward the better if we would start by recognizing that there are materials with which we can build the church that do not find God's approval. And we'll labor, we'll invest, we'll sacrifice, and yet it'll all be burned away because God is not honored. Yet conversely, if we are faithful to trust in God's method, pursue the hearts of men in a godly way, build Christ's church through the mere proclamation of truth, stop trying to improve it, stop trying to distort it, manipulate it, make it more appealing, tasteful, ironically tasteful to rotten corpses, and build the church in a way that is pleasing to God, and He blesses us when we simply follow His blueprints for the church. Why would we build it any other way? Well, again, it all comes back to our arrogance, our self-centeredness, and our selfishness. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to be the church that boasts in men, the craftiness of men. But rather, we are going to recognize that we are a church that belongs to Christ, that we are co-laborers that belong to Christ, and we will build the church in such a way that demonstrates that everything here belongs to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our time this evening. We thank You for the ministry of Your Word, the sufficiency of it. Lord, we thank You that the success of Your church isn't dependent on our creativity and our ingenuity and our ability to craftily present your scriptures, but Lord, you have given us the right materials with which we are supposed to build your church. Lord, we pray that we would be so quickly taken in into our man-centered methodologies. Lord, let our labor be found helpful. Let our labor be tested and be found pure. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.